18. Matthew 18 is a noteworthy chapter, isn't it? You think about it. It's a noteworthy chapter, and it is because Jesus is teaching all the way through. Moreover, it records a single occasion. And so we've said a number of times as we've been working through it that it's really fine to think of it as a sermon. It's a teaching occasion. It's a sermon. I think that that's a good way to put it. And the topic, the subject that the Lord has in mind is the kingdom. He's teaching the disciples about the kingdom. He's teaching us through the scriptures about the kingdom. Already in our study of chapter 18, we've worked through a number of the kingdom topics that Jesus addresses, beginning with how to enter the kingdom to start with. That's a relevant one, isn't it? Nothing about the kingdom really matters if you remain on the outside. And so in verse 3, Jesus is very clear about the way that the kingdom is entered. And the kingdom, remember, it is entered through repentant, childlike faith. That is to say, through repenting and turning and with childlike faith following after Jesus. He's very clear. Verse 3. After opening that way, we subsequently worked our way through the Lord's teaching on some more topics. Verses 4 and 5. We looked as the Lord addresses the true nature of kingdom greatness. And we concluded very obviously that kingdom greatness is not at all like the greatness of this world, because the greatness of this world is basically demonstrated in things like prideful ambition, trumpeting your accomplishments. Remember, kingdom greatness is evident in humility. It's evident in hospitality or the service of other believers. It's what Jesus tells us. Then in verses 6 and 7, we looked at the danger of causing a kingdom citizen to sin. In other words, the danger of causing a believer to sin. In verses 8 and 9, we saw the ultimate kingdom failure. Maybe you remember this. The ultimate kingdom failure is the choice to remain in sin instead of entering the kingdom through faith. Verses 10 through 14, remember, we looked at the great value of kingdom citizens to the Lord, or in other words, the great value of the Lord's disciples to Him. We looked at the importance of going after them to rescue them when they stray, remember? One of the things that we made a point of is saying that God has a heart for strays. God has a heart for prodigals. Aren't you grateful for that? It's who He is. Folks, it's who He wants us to be. He wants us to have that same heart. And last week, sort of as an extension of that responsibility to go after the strays, Jesus outlined for us the process for seeing the restoration of a sinning believer and also of maintaining discipline within the kingdom community. Remember, the kingdom community is the local church. So as you can see in this sermon, in this message that we have from Jesus, it is a kingdom topic after kingdom topic after kingdom topic. And today we're going to close the chapter out with some serious teaching from Jesus on the kingdom matter of forgiveness. Of forgiveness. Jesus expects His disciples to be forgiving. And so specifically, we're going to look at the necessity of kingdom citizens, which would be to say the necessity of believers being forgiving and especially of forgiving one another. Look at your Bible. A lot of text here. Let's read it together. Look at verse 21. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Then Peter came and said to Him. And you have the picture. Remember, Jesus has been teaching along all of these kingdom matters, going after the strays, restoring them. Peter came and said to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Shall I do this up to 7 times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And here comes the parable. Verse 24. When he began to settle them, these accounts, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and that all that he had and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything." That was an absurd statement, by the way, and we'll talk about that. An absurd promise. 27, and the Lord of that slave, this is the king, the Lord of that slave, the king, the Lord, felt compassion and released him and forgave them the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. And then summoning him, his Lord, the king, right? His Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, now moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And I'd imagine looking at the disciples, the Lord said, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." That's a big text. Covers a lot of space in the chapter. The concepts are big. It's a big text. But I think that we need to cover it intact with a single message. We wouldn't usually try to do that with this many verses, but I think we need to keep this intact, cover it with a single message. And to be able to do that, we're going to tackle it with just two steps. Should have these in your notes. Two steps. First of all, we're going to carefully walk through the parable. Let me just tell you, that's where we're going to spend most of our time today. We're going to go through the parable for the most part, just line by line. We need to understand the parable, and so we're going to walk through it rather slowly. And the second step that we'll take is that we'll close out our time with some application. So let's get to it. Let's work through the parable. I'm going to give you two points, two sub-points, I guess we could say here, two sub-points to get through the parable with. We're going to look at the setup and the story. The setup is in verses 21 and 22, and it arrives, wouldn't you know it, courtesy of Peter. Right? Who else? He's the spokesman. He was the one who was outspoken. His curiosity has been piqued, and so Peter speaks up. Verse 21, he came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Shall I do this up to 7 times? And it's pretty obvious Peter is asking for clarity. I imagine that happened a lot when the Lord would teach. He would just blow these guys away and there would be a need for clarity. Peter is probably accustomed to being the one who would go and ask for clarity. That's what he's doing. "Lord, how often shall I forgive him? Up to 7 times. As you look at that question, let me just say to you that Peter's question there is actually really a good question. We sometimes call Peter out when he gets things wrong, don't we? But Peter's onto something here. And I think that the key to understanding Peter's question is the context. So let's think a little bit about that. Remember, just moments earlier, Jesus had explained the obligation believers are under to go to a sinning brother, listen, in order to steer him to repentance and restoration. Right? You remember this? In fact, Jesus even lays out that detailed process that we looked at last week, verses 15 through 20. And remember, think about that. Remember that that process that Jesus lays out there even allows for the possibility that the believer who pursues the sinning brother for his restoration, remember this, may have even been on the receiving end of the sinful behavior. Put a little differently, and I think that we need to make sure that we get this, put a little bit differently. The one called to pursue the sinning brother in verses 15 through 20 may even have been the very victim of his sin. And in fact, that is the very situation Peter describes as he asks Jesus for clarification. Look at it again. Verse 21, Peter asked, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" Now notice, not how often shall he sin against another. How many times shall he sin against me and I pursue him according to your instructions and forgive him? Peter says, maybe magnanimously, shall I do this and forgive him up to seven times? Give Peter credit. Peter realizes something here. He realizes that forgiveness is not an option for the believer. Peter gets something here. He gets that to be a disciple of Jesus, a person must forgive others when wronged. There's nothing optional, and Peter understands that. And moreover, see this, Peter even gets that it's an extraordinary kind of forgiving spirit that Jesus is saying that his disciples have to have. Peter understands that. He's grasping this. Jesus is calling here for something that is extraordinary. You say, where does that come from? Well, that's what's behind the seven times number. Look at that. He says, shall I forgive him, the sinning brother who has hurt me? Shall I forgive him even up to seven times? Let's be clear about something here. Seven was a number that would have sounded generous to the other disciples. They might have said, wow, Peter's thinking big. Seven was a number with respect to forgiveness that would have sounded generous. And here's why. Rabbinic tradition, the tradition, remember, of the rabbis, rabbinic tradition was something that mattered greatly in deciphering matters like this. And rabbinic tradition stated that one only needed to forgive another three times. Just three. The Mishnah stated, if a man commits a transgression, the first, the second, the third time he is forgiven, the fourth time he is not forgiven. It's the background that would have been in Peter's mind. And as you think about that now, it's pretty clear that Peter was trying to be generous. Right? He realized that the Lord was calling for something special, and so Peter's trying to be generous here, and he's trying to be generous by more than doubling the rabbinic requirement. The Lord's reply must have shocked him. Must have shocked the other disciples. Look at verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And folks, if it's not immediately apparent in the English Bible, that is a strong statement in the Greek. And I say that, and you need to see this, because that's a statement in the Greek text that is abrupt. It comes this fast. There's no linking conjunction to soften the blow. Jesus jumps on it and immediately makes his demand without any cushion at all. He doesn't give any kind of time for that mindset that Peter had just given to get out there and to spread. Jesus immediately rejects Peter's seemingly generous notion of forgiving others only seven times. And he demands instead up to 70 times seven times. And of course, I think we understand this. Jesus here is not instructing the disciples to count out forgiveness 490 times. Right? That's not what he's doing. I think that you can see this. The idea is that for disciples, here's the point. This is the big thing. Don't leave here without understanding this. The idea in the Lord's command there is that for his disciples, forgiveness must be unlimited. It's really to be a way of life for them. The Lord is saying here that his disciples must never tire ever of extending forgiveness to another believer who is repentant. That's the setup. That's the main point that Jesus makes in the parable story. Let's get into the story. Look at this. Verse 23, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves." That's the introduction to the story. But we need to look at some of the terms in the verse. One of the things that we need to sort out is who the king is. Another thing that we need to sort out here is who the slaves are. Let's talk about these things. I hope that these are pretty apparent to you. The identity of the king is easily discerned, right? Parabolically, this king represents God. Parabolically, the king is God. So how about the slaves? Well, the slaves then represent the people of God. Or if you want to have the kingdom spin on it, they represent kingdom citizens. They represent the Lord's believers, his disciples. That's who the slaves are. And by the way, I want you to know that you don't really need to press that any farther about the slaves. If you get into the commentaries, some of the commentators go to great lengths to suggest that these slaves would have pictured high-ranking officials in the king's government. That's okay. But folks, let me say to you, don't let that idea spoil the most basic understanding of the imagery. That's what we need here. We need the most basic understanding of the imagery. And the most basic understanding here is that the king represents God and the slaves represent believers. Whatever their particular status was doesn't change that. The king represents God. The slaves represent his believers. There's another thing that we need to sort out of verse 23. We need to talk a little bit about this idea of the king's determination of settling accounts with his slaves. What does that mean? What does that mean that the king wanted to settle accounts with his slaves? Well, I think that idea is just as simple as it seems to you. Again, these were slaves. They were special slaves. They were men who were employed by the king to handle various financial matters for him. That's pretty obvious. That was the nature of the relationship. And if you understand the nature of that relationship, then you would also understand that the king had the right to open the books at any time. He could open the books at any time. He could call their balances due any time he wanted to do that. He could bring them to the ledger, and he could say, "It's time to settle up." That was his right as the king. That's the basis for this story. A very simple one. The king is going to settle accounts with his slaves. The next several verses then focus on one particular slave. Really two. But one particular slave. You know the story. Look at verse 24. "When he had begun to settle them, One who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. That's a scene that we can all understand. Remember what a parable is? It's a basic story that's drawn from everyday life that's going to convey a big theological truth. So the Lord is staying true to that. He's describing for us a scene that we can understand. You've got a king, he's out to settle accounts, he's beginning to bring his slaves to him. And one was brought to him, the Lord says here, who owed the king 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Do you see that? That's really important. It would have made sense immediately to the disciples. I don't think that it immediately makes sense to us. Because as modern readers, we really don't understand the denomination and the currency there. We don't understand what's being described. We look at that and we say 10,000 talents. $100 bill, $50 bill, quarter, I don't know. Doesn't initially mean much to us. That's because we just don't know what a talent represented financially, but the disciples knew. And if we're going to really grasp, get our arms around this parable, I think that we need to do that. So we need to figure out what a talent was so that we can understand what kind of a debt Jesus is describing here. It's a fairly straightforward task we have. Here's what a talent was. Most basically, a talent was a designation for weight. It was a significant designation for weight, by the way. That it could be used to weigh a lot of things. When used of currency, it described, listen, an amount of precious metal, gold or silver probably. Now listen to this. That was so large that it was weighed as a load. It was a lot of gold. It was a lot of silver. So much of it that you couldn't count it out, you had to weigh it out. Single talent was a load, it was a lot. We don't have the means from history of putting a certain value on it, but we can make a pretty good attempt at an estimate. And we can do this by remembering what a denarius was. We've talked about a denarius before. In our study of Matthew, you probably remember this, you should remember this. A denarius, remember, was the wage that a laborer would be paid for a day's work. You remember that? You went out and worked a day, you'd get a denarius. Now here's the thing. Think about that. One denarius is a day's wage. Here's the thing. There were 6,000 denarii to a single talent. How's your arithmetic? How's your math? Looking for my son. How's your math? Let me help you. 10,000 talents times 6,000 denarii equals 60 million days' work. You imagine? 60 million days' work. Let that sink in. Let's try to scale that just a little bit. If you assume the minimum wage in the city of Los Angeles, that's something like $6 billion. By the way, we don't need to get that specific. It's probably dangerous too. Don't fixate on that. But the point I think is important. The point that we're making is, and the disciples would have immediately known this, we need to understand this. The point that Jesus is making there is that this slave's debt to the king was absolutely unfathomable. It was a zillion-dollar debt. Because you see, it was completely beyond his ability to even be able to make a small dent in it. He couldn't even dent it. He couldn't even scratch the surface. Now, what's the idea? The idea is that he had no hope at all of ever being able to repay the debt. Isn't that right? He has no shot. What would you do with a $6 billion debt? It's called due right now, on the spot, $6 billion, pay up. It's See, it was a hopeless situation for the slave. There's another thing that the disciples would have understood that we should understand as well. When you had a situation like that, there was a remedy for it. There was a remedy. It was a known remedy. Look at verse 25. Here's the remedy. But since he did not have the means to repay, right? Far from it. Since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. It's kind of a shocking verse. Make a couple of notes here, too. First of all, make the note here that although at first glance that seems heartless and cruel, doesn't it? Doesn't that seem heartless and cruel? I think at first glance it does. At first glance, that seems like a heartless remedy, like a cruel remedy, but here's the thing. It was actually a very generous remedy, and here's the reason why. Because slaves were property. The king could have imprisoned the man. We're going to see that, by the way, in just a few moments. Listen to this. The king could have even had the man executed. Why? Because he's a slave. He's chattel. He's property. First glance, it seems heartless and cruel. It was actually gracious. That tells us a little bit of something about the king, by the way, and we'll come back and build on that. There's a second note I want you to make here. Remember, secondly here, and we've already noted this a couple of times, remember that repayment of the incalculable debt was impossible, and listen, the slave knew it. And what that meant was that his only hope of avoiding the punishment, as gracious as the punishment may have been, his only hope of avoiding that punishment, of losing his freedom, of losing his family, of losing everything else that he ever had had forever, his only option was to urgently beg the king for mercy. Folks, he's been reduced to the place that that's all he can do. Beg the king for mercy. And he gets right to it in grand style. Wouldn't you? Look at verse 26. Slave knows he has no hope of repaying the debt, knows that he has no hope of even knocking a dent into the debt. Verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." It's interesting, he promised all that he could. He even promised what he couldn't deliver. That's what desperate people do, by the way. Look at the verse again, though. The slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me." See, he's begging. And folks, I said that he was begging in grand style. And I said that because the Greek there portrays really, really desperate action. Look at that. Your Bible says that he prostrated himself. In the Greek, that's an imperfect verb. The idea is that he was prostrating himself. I don't know how you do that more than once. That's the thought. He was saying, he was pleading, he kept on pleading. It's the force of the verb. Prostrating himself, he kept on pleading. Again, promising all that he could, even promising what he could not deliver. And the takeaway from the scene is very simple. As you look at verse 26, that is a vivid picture of extreme desperation. His was seemingly the longest of long shots. But can I suggest to you that maybe, just maybe, this slave knew something about the king that made him think that he had just a chance? I think that he probably not only knew that he had nothing to lose, I think that he probably knew the king well enough to know that this is a king who is a man abounding with grace. It's pretty hopeless, but I think he's holding out hope. And so desperately, he casts himself before the king and begs for mercy. He did that because it was all that he could do. By the way, let me just stop and ask you, have you ever done that? I hope you have. Right? That's the way into the kingdom. Cast himself before the king, beg for mercy. Such an amazing, amazing parable. If you're familiar with it, you know what comes next. The king proved himself to be even more merciful, even more compassionate, and even more abounding in grace than the slave could have hoped that he would be. Look at verse 27. The king, the lord of that slave, felt compassion. Circle that, we'll come back to it. Felt compassion and, look at this, released him. Look at this, and forgave the debt. I said we'd come back to it. He felt compassion. Mark that out in your thinking. Circle it in your text, whatever. Really interesting Greek word. We've encountered it before, or a form of it. It's splagnizomai. We encountered it, if you think about this, if you were with us, we encountered it back at chapter 14, verse 14, where Jesus, remember, on that occasion, was moved with compassion by the crowd. Remember, they were bringing their sick to him for healing. And he looked, and remember, the text tells us that he was moved with compassion. Same word. Splagnizomai. It's a word, now listen to this, I want you to remember this, it was a word that meant to be moved in the inward parts. To be moved in the inward parts. What it came to mean by analogy was to be moved viscerally to the point of pity and compassion. Have you ever been moved that way? Ever felt like that thing in the pit of your stomach that you're moved to act? That's the idea here. And just file this away. I think it tells you a lot about this king. This is a compassionate king. This is a king who abounds in grace. He's moved. He takes pity. He felt compassion. And it moved him. It tells you a lot about the king. Remember who the king is, folks. Let's talk about the outcome. The outcome was infinitely more than the desperate slave could have hoped for, don't you think? I mean, look at it. The king released him and forgave the debt. Do you remember that the man had asked for far less than that? He had, right? He'd asked for far, far less than that. Remember, the man had only asked time to try to repay. But instead of the refusal that he might have expected, instead of even a gracious extension of terms with a payment plan or anything like that, what did the king do? Well, the king wiped the slate clean by completely forgiving the incalculable debt. Do you see that? Folks, no conditions, no fine print, just pure, boundless, matchless grace. Have the picture? Amazing forgiveness. And then the parable takes a shocking turn. Verse 28. But that now forgiven slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. Remember the math? Let me do it for you. That is 1/600,000. Did you get that? 1/600,000, the size of the debt the king wiped away for the first slave. We said what a denarius was. It was basically a sum that was paid in exchange for a day's work. And so we can agree that 100 denarii was no small sum. Maybe 100 days' wages. But here's the thing. This is the idea. And if you'd been there, if you'd been one of the disciples, you would have understood the terms well enough to know this. Here's the thing. The idea, and the Lord using that sum, the idea is that 100 denarii, that was a repayable sum. You might be able to pay that off in a reasonable amount of time. See the difference? Here's the really shocking part. Keep reading. Finds this other slave who owes him 100 denarii. Look what he did. He seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." And I want you to take in the full view of the forgiven slave's treatment there of his fellow slave. Pan out just a bit. Take in the full view. Folks, if you do that, here's what you'll see. There's no kindness. There's no negotiating. Right? The king had permitted the first slave to negotiate a little bit. There's no kindness. There's no grace. There's no negotiating. There's none of that. He locates this guy, immediately seizes him, wraps his hands around his neck, chokes him, and demands the full and instant repayment of the debt. Keep reading. Here's the desperation. How's the forgiven slave going to respond to this? His fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." We've heard those words, right? 30, But the now forgiven slave was unwilling and went and threw him in prison, look, until he should pay back what was owed. And folks, don't miss this. In prison, he'd have no ability to repay anything. So this was a merciless sentence of unlimited duration. To put it mildly, this is the opposite extreme of the treatment the forgiven slave had received from the king, isn't it? The king forgave the first slave's incalculable, unpayable debt. That was an act of pure grace. But that slave, once forgiven, mercilessly assaulted his fellow slave and sent him to prison for an ordinary sum. It's a shocking turn of events, obviously. It was one that wasn't lost on the king's other slaves. They had that desire to see justice. So verse 31, when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved. An unforgiving spirit is always a grievous thing to see, isn't it? When his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Keep reading. Verse 32, then summoning him, that is the forgiven slave, then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" That's the key to the parable. We'll come back to that. Verse 34, and his Lord, the king, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And 34 is a startling verse, isn't it? If you find 34 startling, I hope you do. It's a startling verse. It's a startling verse for this reason. Because as we said earlier, the king represents God, And the slaves represent who? His believers. And that leaves us to sort out the meaning of the Lord's very strong, very harsh words. Not surprisingly, there are some different ideas about the meaning of verse 34. That having identified the slaves in the parable as believers, and we've done that. Remember, Peter's probing question had to do with a brother. We can trace that all the way back through the context. It's reasonable, indeed it's right, to identify slaves in the parable as believers. And since we've done that, there are really only two actual possibilities, I think, for sorting through this. And understanding the harsh language. I'll give these to you. The first possibility is that the unforgiving slave could be a professing but false believer. Does that make sense? Could be a professing but false believer. One like Jesus describes in chapter 7, verse 21. Remember, one who calls him Lord but really isn't a believer at all. It's a possibility. On this understanding, the slaves, now listen, on this understanding, the slave's unwillingness to forgive betrays him as owning an unregenerate heart. And see this, his being given over to the torturers would then be indicative of his being punished in hell. Does that make sense? That's a view that's not without merit. But there's a better, I think, and more consistent way to interpret the parable. And the better and the more consistent way to interpret the parable is to see the unforgiving slave as an unforgiving Christian. One who, despite having been forgiven an incalculable sin debt, is stingy with his own forgiveness. And even withholds it from others. That's the view that squares best with Peter's question in verse 21, because again, the parable addresses brothers. In other words, the parable addresses believers. So here's the question. Another question. What does it mean that the unforgiving slave is now being handed over to the torturers? What does that mean? That's terrifying, isn't it? We need to know what that means. Well, the immediate answer is that the torturers do not picture hell. Rather, the torturers picture the severe discipline of God for the forgiven slave's refusal to forgive others. Look at the verse. The unforgiving slave is handed over to the torturers, but you have to keep reading until he should repay all that was owed the king. And folks, I hope you understand that's not the original debt. That's not the original debt. The original debt had been wiped out. The debt that this slave now owed, listen, was the willingness to forgive his fellow slaves as the king had forgiven him, which is to say, without limits. Does that make sense? Folks, forgiveness is a big thing to God. That's the parable. All that remains for us this morning is to grasp the application. We're halfway through. Not really. The application is easy. Because Jesus spells it out in verse 35. Here's the application. Look, Jesus says, My heavenly Father will also do the same to you. And can you imagine Jesus looking at Peter? My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. The point is simple. Every believer, every single one, has been granted complete forgiveness by God for an incalculable and humanly unpayable debt of sin. Isn't that right? That's what it is to be a Christian. That's what happens at salvation. We're forgiven in that way. Through the cross work of Jesus, the very moment that we believe, God completely forgives all of our sin. He wipes the slate clean. And folks, if you understand that, then you should be able to understand that having experienced such an amazing forgiveness of sins ourselves, it is the most serious kind of sin to then withhold forgiveness from others. Indeed, it's so serious that if we do, we should expect to be severely chastened by the Lord until we repent of our unforgiveness. Very simple application. I want us to go home thinking about forgiveness today, reflecting on the parable, but as we do that, I've come up with three characteristics, three additional characteristics of forgiveness that we can take from this parable. I think to give us a fuller understanding. We'll go out on these. The forgiveness we offer a repentant brother is first of all to be unexpected. What do you mean by that? I mean to say we need to be so abounding in grace towards someone who comes to us in a repentant state that we blow them away by offering them forgiveness freely. Does that make sense? It should be unexpected. It should be that grace-filled that it should go even beyond what that brother thought that we would grant them. Forgiveness we offer a repentant brother is to be, first of all, unexpected. Secondly, it is to be unconditional. It's to be unconditional. If one comes to you in a repentant state, you are to wipe the slate clean, just like Jesus. No fine print, no takebacks. It's to be unconditional. And thirdly, the forgiveness we offer a repentant brother is to be unlimited. To be unlimited. Folks, doesn't matter how great the sin is. Doesn't matter the frequency with which the sin has been done. Forgiveness is to be unexpected, unconditional, and unlimited. Listen, folks, because that's the way our Lord has forgiven us. Right? Closing thought. You want to be like Jesus? Folks, we're never more like Jesus than when we forgive the way that he forgives. Let's pray together. Will you stand? Remember tonight, if you can come back, we're going to talk a little bit about Koinonia groups. We may do that soon on a Sunday morning as well. But if you can be with us tonight, that would be great. Let's pray together. Father, we're grateful, Lord, for the love that you have for us. Father, we're blown away by your forgiveness, the richness of your grace. Father, what a privilege, what a joy it is to stand in that forgiveness and grace. Thank you for Jesus. Lord, we know that such an amazing forgiveness could only have been paid for, secured with the ultimate price, Father, we know that that was the sacrifice of your Son. Father, help us. Teach us. Show us how to forgive the way that you forgive. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed into his care.